We're reading these Sunday mornings in the book of Kings, 1 Kings chapter 19 this morning. We've been looking at the story of Elijah in particular. And if you're familiar with the story, chapter 18 really talks about the great conflict, as it were, great confrontation between Elijah and the prophets of Baal, in which the Lord clearly demonstrated, Yahweh, the Lord clearly demonstrated that He is God, and the people acknowledged it, but it would seem that little had changed, and Jezebel, the queen, is still very much in charge, and she's put a price on Elijah's head, and so Elijah's fled, perhaps discouraged by all that's happened. So we're picking up the story now as he makes his way toward Mount Horeb, which, if you're familiar with kind of biblical geography, is just another name for Mount Sinai, which of course was such a significant place for God's people. So we're going to read this morning the next little bit of chapter 19, reading from verse 8. So let's listen together to God's word. And yeah, just boys and girls, somebody else is going to be introduced to you in this story right at the end. Not Elijah, but Elisha. And I want you to listen. I want you to listen to the whole thing, but I want you to listen. Just listen and tell me at the end, what does Elisha do? Okay? But listen to the first bit as well. But let's listen to God's word. So, verse 8. Elijah got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he traveled for 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. There he went into a cave and spent the night. And the word of the Lord came to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too." The Lord said, "Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. And then a voice said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too." The Lord said to him, "Go back the way you came and go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael, king over Aram. Also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel. And anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel Meholah, to succeed you as a prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. And yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal and all whose mouths have not kissed him." So Elijah went from there and found Elisha, son of Shaphat. He was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen, and he himself was driving the 12th pair. Elijah went up to him and threw his cloak around him. Elisha then left his oxen and ran after Elijah. "Let me kiss my father and mother goodbye," he said, "and then I'll come with you." "Go back," Elijah replied. "What have I done to you?" So Elisha left him and went back, took his yoke of oxen and slaughtered them. He burned the plowing equipment to cook the meat and gave it to the people, and they ate. And then he set out to follow Elijah and became his attendant. Amen. May God bless to us then the reading of his word. If I was to ask you, what's your idea of a good holiday? What makes a good holiday? Just in that connection, a few years ago, Madonna, if you know Madonna, she sang a song entitled Holiday. And a little bit of it went like this. I won't sing it to you, I'll just read it to you. If we took a holiday, yeah, took some time to celebrate, just one day out of life, it would be so nice. Everybody spread the word. We're going to have a celebration all across the world in every nation. It's time for the good times. Forget about the bad times. One day to come together to release the pressure. We need a holiday. Wasn't a great song in my estimation, but never mind. There's the words. What's a holiday for? To release the pressure, to forget about bad times, just get away. And I guess we would understand that and perhaps identify that, but just listen to this for a minute from somebody else. This is from a guy called Paul Valor. And he says this: the word holiday is derived from holy day, a period of time set apart for a reason. This is also reflected in the Bible, where festivals and holidays are about taking time out to remember and celebrate important events and relationships. They were reminders of identity and roots. So perhaps a good holiday is not only about whether we've had a good rest or a pleasant experience. A deeper question is whether we've made any time on holiday to remember what is important in life. In music, rests and silences are the context in which sounds are enjoyed. In the same way, rest provides the context in which meaning can be discerned in our lives. Time out can help us to center ourselves again in Christ and who we are in Him. A good holiday provides some perspective. It helps us rediscover and remind ourselves of our core identity, to reflect on the past and dream about the future. This kind of contemplation makes us more resilient in a world seeking after the transient and the superficial, and allows us to return to our front line with a renewed sense of purpose, energy, and enthusiasm. Now that's quite lengthy, but I think it's quite perceptive, actually. And I also think that there's something of that going on here in 1 Kings 19. I mean, Elijah, he's not on holiday, but he gets a break. He's taking some time out, as it were, away from the stress, the pressure of ministry, in a very, very difficult situation. Service on the front line, as it were. And certainly, I don't know if this resonated with you, but I think it's there in the text. Certainly, as he goes to Horeb, which, remember, as I said before the reading, is just another name for Mount Sinai, what's he doing? He's returning to his and his people's roots. He's remembering, he must have been, important events and relationships. There's plenty of reminders there for him of his people, his and his people's true identity. Because remember, on coming out of Egypt, after being liberated from slavery, Sinai was the place where the Lord Yahweh formally entered into covenant with his people. And of course, Sinai was also the place where they broke covenant with the Lord in the golden calf incident. It's where Moses, you remember, if you go back into Exodus, saw, asked for God to show his glory, and he did. There are many echoes here of those events. Did you hear the mention, for example, of 40 days and 40 nights in verse 8 there, evoking memories of the 40 years in the wilderness and the 40 days and the 40 nights that Moses spent on the mountain? All of these things, you suspect, must have been going on in Elijah's mind. And certainly as you listen to him here, the covenant that Yahweh had made with his people is very much in his mind. Now, as was mentioned last week, many have questioned whether Elijah was supposed to be here, fleeing from Jezebel. Was that a flight spurred by unbelieving fear, or was it just the realism of faith? And in that debate, as Farquhar alluded to last week, Dale Ralph Davis, who's written a great commentary on 1 Kings, makes, I think, a good case for believing that Elijah has sometimes been unfairly treated by the commentators over the year. But whatever our particular view on that, what we cannot debate and what we saw clearly last week and what I hope we'll see again clearly this week is the Lord's personal and compassionate care for him. And then his provision for him, for this journey that he knew lie ahead of him, to Horeb, to Sinai. 7 and 8 there, the angel of the Lord came back a second time, touched Elijah, said to him, "Get up and eat, for the journey's too much for you." And so he got up and ate and drank, and strengthened by that food, he traveled for 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, Sinai, the mountain of God. And now again, as he arrives there, again, I hope we may see on this mountain, the Lord has been gracious to his wounded servant. And he's seeking to bring about, I think, two things particularly. A restoration of perspective and a revelation of his future purposes. And I want us just to think about those two things this morning. Look at what Elijah says, first of all, in verse 10 there, in response to the Lord's question, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he says this, he says, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, they've broken down your altars, they've put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too." So what do you make of that as a statement or an assessment of what's going on? Well, he says, "I've been very jealous for the Lord God Almighty." And of course, that was absolutely true. You saw that, didn't we? If you were here the other week, you saw that on Carmel. Elijah knew Yahweh, the Lord, the living God, the God of Israel, this professing people of whom Elijah was one. He knew that Yahweh was not being given his proper place among his own people, in his own church, as it were. He saw the honor, the glory, the trust that was rightfully belonged to Yahweh. He saw that going to Baal, a non-god, an idol. And that moved him, that upset him. He was rightly jealous in that sense. And so in obedience to Yahweh, he had gone to Carmel. He'd gone to confront Ahab, the king, and the Israelite people. And you get echoes, I think, of that of Jesus, in Jesus' zeal in the temple. You remember in Jerusalem when he came into that temple and he saw people worshiping Mammon in the house of God. And he turned over the tables. Because jealousy for God's name and his honor is a good thing. That's why Jesus taught us to pray, "Hallowed be your name." I think we can learn from Elijah here. And then he says, "The Israelites have rejected your covenant. They've broken down your altars. They've put your prophets to death with the sword." And again, Elijah is absolutely right. That was true. People had been complicit in all of that. Yes, certainly Ahab and Jezebel particularly were leading that, but the people were complicit. Promoting Baal, silencing those who spoke for the Lord, for Yahweh. And what was worse, and what I alluded to before the reading and speaking with the children, what was worse and perhaps hardest for Elijah to bear was that after Carmel, nothing seems to have changed. Jezebel still calling the shots. And there's no evidence of a widespread repentance or turning back to the Lord among Elijah's people. They remain, it would seem, covenant breakers. And so he says, and I, even I only, am left. Is that right? Well, it does seem a wee bit of an exaggeration, doesn't it? I mean, we saw Obadiah earlier on, and we're going to hear some more about others. But maybe he's just saying, I'm the only one who seems prepared to stand up in public and resist Baal. And that might have been true. And certainly when he says, and they seek my life to take it away, that was true. There was a price on his head. So again, people have looked at Elijah's words here and they've asked themselves questions. Is Elijah feeling sorry for himself, or is he grieving for the honor of God's name? Is he broken by self-pity or by his covenant-breaking people? Is he guilty of exaggeration, or is he actually fairly marking the sort of spiritual health or otherwise of his people? Well, some see it differently. But I think the most important thing again here is that in mercy, whatever is true in that, and again, I'm kind of with Dale Ralph Davis, and I think Elijah sometimes has been treated unfairly. But whatever is true, God in mercy meets him where he is and seeks to restore him. You know, it reminded me of that story, you know, of the Irishman who stopped in the street by someone asking directions to such and such a place. You know that story. And he says, oh yes, I know it. And if I was trying to get there, I wouldn't start from here. Which is not a lot of use to you, is it, really? Because here is where you are. And fortunately, God is not like that. You see, God meets Elijah where he is. And he leads him down a path in which he seeks, firstly, to restore perspective. And then secondly, as we'll see in a minute, to reveal his purposes. So just look at the Lord's response here and what he does. There's echoes again. There's so many echoes here of what happens to Moses in Exodus 34 when the Lord passed before him on the mountain. But here it's with a particular purpose in mind. Verse 11 there. The Lord said to Elijah, go out, stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord Yahweh is about to pass by. And then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart, shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake there came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. Now if you go back to Sinai in Exodus at the making of the covenant, there had been thunder, there had been lightning, there had been smoke. It was very, very dramatic. It was audibly and visibly dramatic. And Carmel, of course, the events of chapter 18 were pretty dramatic and visible, weren't they? Fire falling from heaven. And now in the mountain, these similar events, these dramatic events are happening again before Elijah's eyes and ears. Wind and earthquake and fire. But what are we told? We're told the Lord was not in these. And that it was only after the fire, after the wind, the earthquake, the fire, that there came a gentle whisper, with the implication being that the Lord was in that. Because what do we read next? When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and he went out and he stood at the mouth of the cave. And what did the Lord do at that point? He spoke to him, questioned him, and then ultimately revealed his purposes to him. But what's he doing? I think he's seeking just to restore perspective. You see, was Elijah looking here for another spectacular and dramatic demonstration of divine power? Well, if he was, he would have been disappointed, because the Lord is in the low whisper. He's in the still, small voice. What's that saying? What do you do? What do you do when everything seems to you to be dark and desperate, and things haven't turned out as you planned or hoped, when evil seems powerfully present and publicly active and triumphant, and heaven seems so silent and inactive? What do you do when all you seem to have is the still small voice, the faint whisper of his word? What do you do? You hold on to him and his word. You do what William Cooper tells you to do in that hymn, "God moves in a mysterious way." You judge not the Lord by feeble sense. You trust him for his grace, because behind a frowning providence he hides a smiling face. You trust him. And you remember, you see, for the Christian, never mind Elijah for a minute, but for the Christian living this side of Jesus, the Christian has more cause to trust in difficult and dark and desperate situations than Elijah. Just go for a moment to the cross of Jesus. Go to these hours while he hung there. Those were the darkest, bleakest moments in all of human history, when it seemed that evil had triumphed, because Jesus, the innocent Son of God, was on his way out. Jesus, the Word of God, was apparently about to be silenced forever. And indeed, as he called out in the darkness, my God, why have you forsaken me? What did he hear? There was no still small voice. There was total silence. No one spoke. No one came to his rescue. There was never a time at that moment when God was more silent and seemed more inactive. And yet, as we look at that, this side of the resurrection, and we hear the New Testament apostles proclaim Christ died for our sins, we realize there was never a time when God was more sovereignly or significantly or savingly or purposefully active than in that moment, and fulfilling his word. God moves in a mysterious way, he does, but he knows what he's doing. Or that's what I wanted to sing that song a minute ago as well. You know, teach us to know you. Always among us, quietly sovereign. Lord of our now, quietly sovereign. Sometimes no noise, no fuss, no drama. But definitely in control. Definitely in charge. When life is dark, you see, when everything seems to have changed for the worse and is getting worse, and that's how it seemed to Elijah. When so many around are rejecting God and his word, that is exactly the time to hold on to him and his word. Because nothing has changed, actually. He's still God. Jesus is still risen. His word is still living and active. It will endure and accomplish that which he purposes. And that's one of the key lessons of 1 and 2 Kings. And it's a key lesson today. You know, I was at a gathering this week on Monday with other ministers, preachers. And one of them was from a Highland village. I'll not tell you where it was. And he was just saying how that his morning service, this is just a smallish Highland village, but it's recorded and it's broadcast on the local, you know, they've got a wee local FM station that's run by volunteers, and it's broadcast there. later, just about 9:30, I think, on Sunday night. And you know what happened the other week? Somebody emailed him from the Midwest of the United States. How on earth were they listening to this local radio station in the Highlands? But they were. They'd found it, and they turned it on, and they wrote, and they said, "Listen, I had lost all hope, and I heard what you said from the Bible on the radio, and it's renewed my hope, and I listen in every week." Always among us, quietly sovereign, speaking in his word. Perspective restored. That's what he's trying to do. Perspective restored. God is still in charge. His word is still true. So trust him. And then the purpose is revealed. Is that going to work? It is. Well, look at the Lord. What the Lord says. This is both kind of sobering, but again, I think it's also hopeful. It would seem that Elijah's situation of the assessment of the situation in Israel is largely correct, because the first thing the Lord reveals is there's going to be judgment. The Lord said to him, "Go back the way you came, go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael king over Aram," that's the Syrians, "also anoint Jehu son of Nimshi king over Israel, and then anoint Elisha son of Shaphat from Abel-Mehola to succeed you as a prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael. Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu." Now, if you read on in the story, in one way or another, Hazael and Jehu would become instruments of judgment, of God's judgment on Israel. His people have abandoned him. They're idolaters. They're doing exactly what God warned they might do in the covenant all this time, and the things that he had warned of them. And so, what can he do but fulfill his word? And these two are to be instruments of judgment. Judgment will come, he's saying. Through Hazael, through Jehu, and it would seem also in some way through Elisha, although there's never any record of Elisha taking up a sword. But the key thing is judgment is coming. But that's not all. Secondly, there's a remnant. It may be possible Elijah was the only one publicly confronting Baal, but if he thought he was the only one faithful to Yahweh, he was wrong. "I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal, all whose mouths have not kissed him." And if you know the New Testament, you may remember how Paul uses that episode when people obviously thought that God had written off the Jewish people. "Not a bit of it," Paul says in Romans 11. "I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. I'm an Israelite myself," he says, "a descendant of Abram from the tribe of Benjamin. God didn't reject his people whom he foreknew. Don't you know what the scripture says Paul, in the passage about Elijah, how he appealed to God against Israel? 'Lord, they've killed your prophets, torn down your altars. I'm the only one left. They're trying to kill me.' And what was God's answer to him?" says Paul. "I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal." So too, says Paul, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. There is a remnant chosen by grace. And that's a warning to us always. Listen, we've got to beware. Don't write off nations or communities or churches, even though you can see they're going downhill spiritually. This would suggest to us God will in his grace preserve a witness to himself and to his son. He will preserve a remnant. He did then in some of the darkest days of Israel. And then thirdly, there's a new generation. Go and anoint Elisha. This is not the end, Elijah. For Israel, at least not yet. Now, you have to say, of course, you've got to put this in its context, because no revival comes to Israel, the northern kingdom. It doesn't happen. By the end of 2 Kings, it's disappeared under the Assyrian invasion. But at least at this stage, there is a new generation. There's a next generation. Even in an idolatrous church, there's someone who's going to faithfully proclaim the word of God. And Elisha's keen, isn't he? I mean, he's keen. Elijah just lays his cloak over him. Elisha returned from following him, took the whole yoke of oxen, sacrificed them, boiled their flesh with the yokes of the oxen, gave it to the people, and they ate. He's turning his back, isn't he? He's turning his back on whatever his profession was before, and he says, no, I'm a preacher now. I'm dedicated to the word of God. He's burnt his boats, hasn't he? It's all or nothing for him in the service of God, and there's going to be a new generation. So just think of these three things just as we close this and try and think about this. You know, I've looked at this passage before, trying to understand, is there any light here for our own day? And I do wonder if we're going to see God in our own day do something similar to this here, in our own national situation, in our own denominational situation. Will there be these three elements? I'm not a prophet, I'm just asking. Look, think about this. There will be judgment. You know, you can't keep turning away from the living God. You can't keep turning away and not expect judgment in one form or another. Where there's unfaithfulness, where there's idolatry, especially among the professing people of God, there has to be judgment. And listen, don't point fingers at others. That's always the reason for looking at ourselves in these things. Remember what Peter says, for it's time for judgment to begin at the household of God. But where there's unfaithfulness, where there's idolatry and persistent, there has to be judgment. God will purify, he will refine. But this would suggest there'll always be a remnant. Paul would suggest in Romans there'll always be a remnant of people who are faithful to God, faithful to Christ, faithful to his word. God will not leave himself and his son without witness in our land. And we would pray in our own denomination too. And so what about the third one? Will there be a new generation of believers, and perhaps especially of preachers, of teachers? Will he raise up a new generation of gospel servants? You remember Paul writing to Timothy. And Timothy at the time is facing a hard time in Ephesus because there are false teachers. And what does Paul tell him to do? He says, you then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. In other words, Paul is saying to Timothy, Timothy, look for a new generation. Look for the next generation, as it were. Prepare a new generation of teachers, of preachers. And of course, by implication, he would say to everyone, pray for a new generation. And you think, is that possible? Well, it's certainly necessary. And surely we should ask for it. You know, in 1934, a dairy farmer in Charlotte, North Carolina, invited a group of Christian businessmen to his farm to pray. They had been meeting regularly up to this point in different locations. And that particular day, on this dairy farm, one of them offered up to God what seemed a very bold request, that God would raise up from their community someone who would take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And that dairy farmer had a son who at the time was 15, and he wasn't yet a Christian. But the next year he was converted. And what was his name? Billy Graham. The prayer was heard. The prayer was answered. Now, Billy Graham's probably a bit of a one-off, isn't he? But we need a new generation. In our denomination, in our nation, we need a new generation of those who will preach and teach the Word of God. We need Elishas, don't we? I'm not a prophet, but we need to pray for that. And meanwhile, for Elijah, after his break with the Lord, well, it's back to work. And I hope for you too, it's back to whatever your day, your life holds at this present moment, but I hope it's with a perspective restored. God is God. Jesus is risen. He's alive. He's sovereign. He can be trusted. Trust Him. Trust Him especially if this is a dark time for you, as it was for Elijah. Trust Him especially then. And remember, He is working His purposes out. Sometimes in judgment, yes, it's true, but also in grace. And there's every reason to seek Him, to pray to Him, to trust Him. Let's do that, shall we? Let's pray. Lord our God, how many have sat before You as we do this morning. Over the years, the decades, the centuries, the millennium, way back to Elijah, way back before Elijah. Sat in broken circumstances perhaps. Certainly everyone in this world sits in broken circumstances and wondering no doubt what's going on and wondering what the future holds. Lord, we pray that as we have heard Your word, as we have seen You coming to Your broken servant, Your wounded servant, and seeking to restore him and to give him perspective and to assure him that You were working out Your purposes and that You were in control, we pray that You would give us that same assurance too, both in our personal circumstances, in our church circumstances, our denominational circumstances, and our national circumstances. Lord, teach us to trust You, quietly sovereign among us and in every situation. And thank You that You are the God and Father of our Lord Jesus. And thank You, Lord Jesus, You've lived in this world. You know everything about its joys, but equally You know everything about its sorrows. You know about darkness, and You've come through it all. You reign, You're risen, so come to us, we pray, in all Your grace and compassion, and call us, Lord, to trust You and to follow You and to seek the extension of Your kingdom, to pray for a new generation, particularly of those who love You and follow You and want to tell others about You. Lord, hear us in these prayers and the cries of our hearts. We ask in Your name for Your sake. Amen.